A year-long study of Isaiah has explored many paths. We just finished tracing classic Reformed theological themes throughout the book. And now as Easter approaches, we turn our attention to a new little series on the work of the Savior that Isaiah prophesies. The study will culminate in Good Friday and Easter. Isaiah will see Jesus accomplishing our redemption on the cross and anticipate his vindication in the resurrection. Today's vision sees the Savior in terms of his future lordship, a king who reigns in righteousness. But this vision pictures his lordship not so much in terms of what he's going to do himself, but how he will influence others. You know, Jesus made a remarkable statement that his followers would do greater things than he, referring, I believe, to the miracle of God the Holy Spirit working through us because of him. In this vision we're about to hear, Isaiah sees how Christ is glorified in the way he transforms us and reproduces God's character in us and then continues his work through us. This vision is not portraying how we get saved. It's rather what salvation does to us in this life. What does the lordship of Christ mean to us today? Ultimately, he's going to reign over a renewed earth where sin is banished. But what about here now? How are we changed as we follow Christ as Lord? Listen, please, to Isaiah chapter 32, verses 1 to 8.
See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. For the fool speaks folly, his mind is busy with evil, he practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water. The scoundrel's methods are wicked. He makes up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. But the noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands.
See, a king will reign in righteousness. By now we're used to these visions Isaiah had concerning a future ruler. We've seen him before. We've heard of him before. Back in chapter 11, for example, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. With righteousness, he will judge the needy. In justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he'll slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the coming Messiah. Now, usually we think of his rule, and Isaiah often sees his rule in terms of our ultimate future. For example, back in chapter 11, it talked about the wolf living with the lamb and how an infant can play with snakes and so on. Isaiah often envisions the coming king ruling over a restored paradise. Note, however, this is not how we see him in this text, however. This text speaks of the fool and the scoundrel and the ungodly as contemporary challenges to this future king, future to Isaiah. This vision sees the king reigning before final judgment, before the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, before we are glorified and the earth is renewed. Isaiah sees a vision of a coming righteous king reigning during a time when foolishness and ungodliness still run rampant. There will be a time, there will be an age in which the reigning Messiah will be content to allow people to continue to make ungodly choices, because his focus will be on calling a multitude out from the foolish crowd. His intent is to transform them then and there in the midst of worldly folly, to cast off the shackles of Satan so they can bear the family resemblance he plants within. This will be a time not for the judgment of the king's enemies, but for the transformation of the king's friends. And in fact, it's these friends that are in view in this text. Verse 1, see, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. And the rest of the passage deals with these rulers, not with the Lord himself, but with the people who follow him and who rule with him. One of the great pieces of work the Savior accomplishes has to do with us, how we're changed to be like him and to rule with him. Now Jesus makes us right with God before there's any change in character. Jesus credits His character to us through faith, so God can find us acceptable and altogether lovely through Him. But once justified, Jesus goes on to teach us how to use all the gifts He's given to get back our dominion over the earth, to rule with Him. That was our original calling as a human race, to exercise dominion over the earth under God's authority. We rejected God's authority, dooming our dominion to failure and death. But as we come back under God's rule in Christ, we begin to be effective human beings, living lives that are fruitful and effective in reflecting God's glory. So in verse 1, when Isaiah sees the great king, he also sees rulers ruling with him. Jesus said to his first followers, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The Apostle Paul broadens that out to all of us when he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we will judge angels?" Actually, the bulk of this text deals with Christ's followers. Isaiah sees the impact of the Savior on them, how they turn from being slaves to being rulers, how they're freed from sin to glorify God in this world like Christ. How does that happen? How do Christ's followers become rulers, capable of bringing God glory in this fallen world? Well, Christ's followers become rulers rather than slaves as they learn to perceive the world differently. You recall back in our responsive reading, we were reading what Paul said, that to live as unbelievers is to live in the futility of your thinking, and how to be made new is to be made new in the attitude of your minds. He also taught how we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's what this text is talking about. Verse 3, "Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear." Now notice, this text does not employ the common image of the blind seeing and the deaf hearing. In this text, it is the eyes of those who see that are open, and the ears of those who hear that listen, and minds that were formerly rash now understand, and people who were unable to articulate the impact of their faith are now able to speak and clearly articulate it. This is talking about the impact of Christ upon a believer's heart as their perceptions change. Unbelievers cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus says you have to be reborn spiritually to see the kingdom. Unbelievers cannot hear God's voice. Believers can see and hear, but seeing eyes can be shut and hearing ears can be covered. In this vision, those who rule with Christ are seen as those whose eyes have been opened, whose ears have been uncovered. Having one's eyes and ears open has to do with perceiving the world correctly. Verse 5, "No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be called respected. For the fool speaks folly. His mind is busy with evil. He practices ungodliness. He spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty. From the thirsty he withholds water. The scoundrel's methods are wicked. He makes up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just." Now, if you've ever been taken in by a TV ad's promises, or a lover's smooth talk, or a get-rich-quick scheme, then you may understand what it feels like to have your eyes open. It's not that you were blind when you were led down a destructive path, it's that you had your eyes closed. You saw what you wanted to see in your head, not what was really there. When a believer's eyes are opened, he sees the fool and the scoundrel for what they really are. She sees the promises of folly as the empty produce it truly is, unable to satisfy hunger or thirst. The believer sees that the methods of the world are often wicked, that people work hard to use other people as fodder for their personal schemes. And above all, as it says in verse 6, the worldly fool spreads error concerning the Lord. This most clearly ties the world with its chosen deity, the devil. Satan's greatest power lies in his lies. Satan's lies creep unnoticed into the church, but they can dance boldly in the public square. They can reign almost unchallenged in secular education and journalism and government. And one of the principal ways you see the lordship of Christ today is in the way he opens the eyes of his followers to see the foolishness of this world. He opens our eyes to the errors that are being spread about God, that he is an unfeeling tyrant, that he is weak, that he cannot be trusted to have your goodwill in his heart, that his character is so indistinct and is as soft as modeling clay, putty for you to mold as you see fit, or perhaps that he does not even exist. He opens our eyes to the ploys, the schemes that destroy our lives, with lies, the sparkling temptations that more sex will fill up the emptiness that fornication has already hollowed out in your soul. The glittering speeches that claim that government or education can take the place of God in the heart of a society. The constant pounding of a society that is terrified by silence, terrified to be thoughtful for fear that in the quiet we may encounter the God we have ignored. He opens our eyes to see some scoundrels in high places. They're called wonderful. Their words, even their faces, carry much weight. On boxes of cereal and magazines, they stand as leaders of our culture, dispensing advice and flaunting ungodly lifestyles for us to imitate. The church stagnates when Christ unlocks the chains of sin, but we lack the simple courage or insight to shake them off. It's like receiving the miracle of healing, having your sight returned to you, but you neglect to open your eyes. That was an old Three Stooges skit, wasn't it? Can't see, I can't see. Why? Got my eyes closed. How many of us go through life with our eyes closed? Not seeing the attitudes and behaviors that society is teaching our children. Not seeing the needs which God has equipped us to deal with. The Lord Jesus teaches us that life is more than food and clothing. He opens our eyes to the secular fears that whisper in our ear how we dare not live sacrificially. What will become of us? He opens our eyes to the secular lusts that season the joys of life until they're so spicy you can't even tell if they're prepared correctly. So the hunt for sex and the orgy of more and more credit becomes constant, an overarching compulsion. He opens our eyes to the habits that drain our money and our time, to the busyness that robs life of any lasting meaning. Jesus opens the ears to hear what people are saying around us and how we are responding to it. He opens our ears to hear the gossip we receive and pass on at work. He opens our ears to hear ourselves laughing at the crude jokes on the sitcoms that scorn human dignity and exalt the skill of mockery over those of virtuous argument or comfort or decent, playful wit. He opens our ears to the vicious, poison-tipped darts that classmates hurl behind each other's back. Jesus not only gives sight to the blind so we can see the kingdom, but he opens our eyes to see the world and all of its folly. Why? So we can sit back and point fingers and engage in our own Christian gossip? Of course not. So we can escape the bondage to futility and give our lives to something worthwhile. Verse 8, but the noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. Now that's one you should memorize. The noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. These are the rulers mentioned in verse 1. The position they have in our secular world isn't important. They might have positions of authority, maybe not. They could be princes, they could be paupers. The point is, they rule with Christ because they have been set free from the world's lies and the errors concerning the Lord. Verse 8 says that those who rule with Christ today are those who are free to make noble plans. They are not so distracted that they are unable to focus on issues that matter. They are not so busy that they are unable to invest themselves in issues that matter. Their finances are not so strapped that they are unable to give generously to issues that matter. Let others complain about the complexity of life or how busy everything is or how expensive everything is. Those whose eyes have been opened by Christ are free to make noble plans concerning how to spend their lives effectively. Verse 8 says that those who rule with Christ today are those who are free to stand by noble deeds. With our eyes closed, you stay in a tiny Christian ghetto, afraid to step outside. But those who rule with Christ stand by noble deeds. They aren't trying to earn merit with God or buy their salvation. They're trying to spend well the life they have been given freely. And look at the result. Oh, I love it, verse 2. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. What a glorious image. Look at it again. It isn't talking about the righteous king. It's not talking about Christ. It's talking about those who rule with him. Even when the world is full of scoundrels, it's talking about us, or what we could be. As our eyes are open to see the world as it really is, we can become like a shelter from the wind for others. Christ works through us to bring water to deserts, provides shade for thirsty people. Now, we're used to thinking about those images as relating to Christ, but Isaiah understands that that also relate to the people Christ touches, because they become like him, and they rule with him alongside. They could become like him not just in terms of private character, but in the ways they bring Christ's grace into the lives of others. That could describe you, Christian. You could be a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm. Do you realize that our modern society wants you to be a barefoot and pregnant consumer? Helplessly in debt, hopelessly compelled to measure your worth by your possessions. It wants you locked in a small cage where all your energy is spent going nowhere but to power the system. It wants you so distracted that all you know is how to spend money on consumables or invest it so others can spend it. Take your money out of the system, invest it in people, and you aren't playing the game. In our society, maintaining our standard of living is everything. Everything is sacrificed to that end. Even having a life. You could live 80 years. You could make and spend well over $1 million. You could live almost 30,000 days and accomplish nothing of lasting value. And go to a grave whose stone has nothing more to say than the dates of your birth and death and the length of time that you spent running around in circles in a cage. Or if your eyes have been opened, you can take the skills and you can take the opportunities that God gives you and you can use them to make noble plans and pursue noble deeds. Influencing people's lives as Jesus did to the glory of God. And you could go to your grave with these words describing you. He was a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm. She was a stream of water in the desert. I went to the bookstore yesterday and I bought a magazine aimed at teens, read by, I guess, people about 17, you know. I wanted to find out what teens were interested in, how they thought of themselves, and how they spend their lives. So I just read the whole thing. I read about body language and the guy of the month. I went to the boyfriend clinic, pondered whether I should cut my hair like a celebrity. Delved into who's the hottie, guy spy, and kissy fits, one of my favorites. I took the quiz that told me whether or not my looks screamed sexy. 214 pages. 61 full-page ads devoted to clothing. 40 full-page ads devoted to cosmetics. And most of the articles on fashion, hairstyling, skincare, and dating. Now, some interest in fashion and dating is understandable, but this magazine expected its readers to be obsessed with how they looked and how they could know they were popular. I couldn't help compare that with a story I happened to read this week about a girl named Ida. India was the last place this teenage girl wanted to be. Ida's parents were missionaries, but soon she'd be old enough to choose her future for herself. She would escape India and return to the States forever. One night, three men came knocking at her father's door. They knew he was a doctor. "Can you help our wives?" they asked. The visitors explained that the women were in labor and having a difficult time. The doctor ran for his bag, but the men stopped him. They explained that he couldn't come. It wouldn't be right in their culture for a man to have this kind of contact with a woman. There was no one else, so the men left. Ida's heart was shot through with pangs of grief. These women had endured 9 months of pregnancy, yet they would probably never hold their newborns in their arms. She tried in vain to sleep. "I couldn't sleep that night," she writes. "It was too terrible. Within the very touch of my hand were three young girls dying because there was no woman to help them. I spent much of the night in anguish and prayer. I did not want to spend my life in India. My friends were begging me to return to the joyous opportunities of a young girl in America. I went to bed in the early morning after praying for much guidance. I think it was the first time I ever met God face to face. And all that time, it seemed he was calling me into this work. Early in the morning, I heard the tom-tom beating in the village, and it struck terror in my heart, for it was a death message." That morning, Ida told her parents she was going home to the States. not to escape India, but to study medicine and then return to help the women of India. Ida left for her medical studies in 1895, and in a few short years, Dr. Ida Scudder returned with a medical degree and a $1,000 check to begin her work among the women of India. Soon other women followed her to help with the cause. Ida's eyes were opened to see life in a different way. Now, I'm sure she would have liked all the hair coloring and fancy nails and the hundreds of shades of lipstick. And it's not as if any of that stuff is bad in itself. She just realized, and realized rather suddenly, that life can be more than lipstick. And you can do more with your life than aspire to be a hottie. You can aspire to be a stream in the desert, a shade in a thirsty land. Just this last week, I got the latest prayer letter from David Feil, somebody I've known for a while. He started off, it was June 1957. There were only a few days to go before high school graduation, and then the rest of my life was before me. Was there a call of God that would give my life meaning and purpose? So I climbed to the top of the 7,000-foot-high mountain above the international school to think and pray. The colors of the Himalayan sunset were spectacular. As dusk settled, the lights of the densely populated North Indian plains to the south came on one by one. Great cities, towns and villages, lights everywhere. I went around to the north side of the mountain, and there were the mighty Himalayas stretching out in all directions and ascending stairs up the now stark, cold, glacier-clad spine of massive peaks. These mountains were populated too. Small villages clutched the cliffs and forests, bigger ones clothed the valleys. But where were the lights? Electricity had not yet arrived. Here and there, only a few fires and kerosene lamps penetrated the gathering gloom. The metaphor registered, and there was a tug at my heart. It's expressed in 2 Corinthians 4, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Dave Nell and her file have brought education, and they have brought the gift of the gospel to that very area of the world for now, about 36 years. They have become shelter in the wind, a refuge in the storm. The point here is not that we should all go to India. These are just two illustrations I happened to have read last week of eye-opening experiences when Christians looked at King Jesus and then they looked at the world. The same world they had gazed at in fascination, mesmerized by its tinsel and glitter, and then had their eyes opened by the King, open to see great need, their ears open to the call of God. When your eyes are open to the foolishness of the scoundrels and the lies about God that they would leech into your soul, the result isn't hatred or scorn or a holier-than-thou stance. The result is a commitment and a delight to use the skills and opportunities God has given you to bring His grace into this place. You become free of the world's ability to allure you with its plastic souvenirs. And you realize that your life can make a difference. Your life can make a difference, Christian. A difference for Christ. Verse 8 could apply to you. The noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. Whether it's as simple as playing music at a hospital or nursing home bedside, or as complicated as keeping the books of a ministry organization, whether it's as local as asking God for the opportunity sometime in the next 5 years to do good for every single neighbor on the street, and within the next 10 years to be able to share the gospel with every neighbor on the street, or as far-flung as giving 2 weeks a year to practice medicine where doctors are scarce, bringing the healing message of Jesus with you. Whether it's upfront work, speaking out for justice on the community or national level, or behind-the-scenes efforts to make a spiritual retreat run smoothly. You can invest yourself to make a difference. I know a couple who will soon take 2 weeks to go out to Texas to help build a dream, a ministry dream, to reach servicemen with the gospel. I know a woman who organizes over 100 people in one church in coordinated prayer. I know people who volunteer hour upon hour every week to plan and pull off youth ministry events. I know of a wife and mother who, after her husband died and children were grown, learned a new language and is investing herself in the lives of refugees. I know songwriters whose work may well outlast them, leading others in worship for generations to come. I know an elder who turned down promotions because they would interfere with his work in building the church. I know couples who have devoted themselves to love children who are very hard to love, accepting them as opportunities to pass on the love of Christ. I know people who have given serious money with no thought of publicity just to see people touched in Jesus' name. You would be amazed at what you can do, what Christ could do with you if you ruled with Him instead of being enslaved by a dying world. The noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. But friends, for that to happen, your eyes have to be opened. Now, I'm not talking about your blindness being cured. Friend, if that's your problem, if you're blind to the truth, you need to be saved. You need for God Almighty to melt your rock-hard heart and win your spirit by His love. You need to discover in Christ the greatness of God you've never known and be able to see Him. And I pray that you will discover Him and find the love and the full acceptance that Christ Jesus has earned for sinners on the cross and brought back with Him from the grave. But this passage really isn't for you. It's for believers. Christians, you have eyes that work. Open them up. See life for what it is. See the lies of the world for what they are. See the terrors and the temptations as nothing more than foolish falsehoods. Yes, you can be killed, but you can never lose your life. You can lose your possessions, but you can never be poor again. Ever. If you could see it, you would know that you have more joy in your little finger needed to light up the lives of multitudes. Christian, you have ears that hear. Use them to listen. Let your mind understand until you can articulate your mission and your goal in life. The Lordship of Christ is not only for the life to come. See, a king will reign in righteousness and rulers will rule with justice. And those who rule with Christ today are those whose eyes and ears are open to see the foolishness of the world for what it is, who then make noble plans and stand by noble deeds, who work alongside of Christ's Spirit so that His presence is once again felt. And each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm. Let's close with a hymn that you probably haven't sung before, though you know the tune. It's in our bulletin on page 4. There we go. Let's stand and sing. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us, and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen.